Welcome to the Miracle Camp podcast, and thanks for checking out this recording from Women's Retreat. Please enjoy listening to our speaker from the weekend.
These are so fun. I don't know what they are, but I'm afraid I'm going to step on one. And so when you hear a fun tambourine, sorry about that. They are so great. They're great, but we just may have a little extra impromptu as I step on one. Good evening. What a great day. It turned out to be just such an actually really great day. I don't love to be cold, but I wasn't. The sun came out. It was great. All right. Likely what, for all of you, what we discussed tonight isn't anything new. But here's the thing, what I've learned, especially this summer, and we'll come more to that later, is that familiarity can fester to forgetfulness. So we're going to do a couple things tonight to help ourselves with our forgetfulness. First of all, I just want to say again, writing is remembering. This is a good John Roeke from my dad. So you've got those blanks. If you notice, I actually only gave you three blanks, just a few tonight, to help us truly remember. And then secondly, I just want to pray again. I know we just prayed, we just had good worship, but I just want to pray again before we open this good word from the Lord tonight. So pray with me, if you would, please. Father, as we unpack tonight what truly is the best old truth, I pray that you would cause our hearts to see it new for us personally. By your Spirit, empower us to marvel once again at your grace towards us. And by your Spirit, if anyone here is dead towards you, make them alive with Christ, we pray. Let our faith either be solidified for the very first time or strengthened to remember what you have done on our behalf. We pray this in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2. Tonight, the funnel is narrowing. We've looked at humanity, we've looked at a family, and now we're looking at us personally. There is no story to recount to your neighbor at the beginning of this session. Instead, we begin by reviewing. Remember where we were last night? The first "but God" we looked at and saw the sinful condition of the humanity as a whole. That the wickedness of humankind was great on the earth. That every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. We saw within the judgment of the flood that God, through Noah, extended salvation to humanity in the midst of that spectacular sin. And the flood, though, didn't change humanity's sinful condition. And the flood didn't change the reality of God's wrath against sin and the death wages it requires. What shifted was his war bow of wrath. It's hung in the clouds in the coming of the S-O-N Son. Then this morning we saw "but God" towards a family, the salvation he orchestrated meticulously on their behalf through Joseph. Remember their desperate need of transformation, that from Jacob to his sons, Judah specifically, there was failure after failure, dysfunction in every relationship. The family was on the brink, and it wasn't just in regards to the famine, but God sent and meant for good, even within spectacular sin and suffering, all so that he could spectacularly save this family by being with Joseph always and the whole family. We stir up and remind ourselves of that burden of the sin we've seen, of the desperation of the change needed because of it, also that we can rightly read the words in Ephesians 2:1. And you. The fact of the matter is that I was in that horrific state of sin that we saw in Genesis 6. I was in that desperate need of transformation that we saw in Genesis 37. This wasn't just a their condition. It's mine. It's personal. And we all must come to grips with our own spiritual condition. In the early 1900s, the Times of London asked several prominent authors to submit an essay responding to the prompt, "What's wrong with the world today?" The well-known author G.K. Chesterton is said to have responded with one sentence, "Dear sirs, I am." This is the essence of that "and you" in Ephesians 2:1. I am. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Our issue is even deeper than just needing forgiveness for our sins. Our condition is that we have no living spiritual nature that would incline me towards God in any way. His glory means nothing to me. His power means nothing to me. His way means nothing to me. His truth means nothing to me. Faith means nothing to me. Obedience means nothing to me. Righteousness means nothing to me. Holiness means nothing to me. I'm dead to all of it. And I'm so unresponsive to God that the only comparison the Holy Spirit through Paul can give us is that of a corpse. I'm stony. I'm hardened, totally lifeless towards God. Romans 8:7, "For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will." Don't be deceived. We're not merely sick with sin. We're dead. And it says, "I was dead in the trespasses and sins in which I once walked." Spiritually dead means unresponsive, but it doesn't mean inactive. I'm a dead body, but I'm bloated with sin. Everything I thought, said, and did was sin. Romans 14:23 that says that whatever isn't from faith is sin. Well, I'm dead to faith. So without a Savior, all I think, say, or do is sin. Romans 3:23 says, "Falling short of the glory of God is sin." Well, I'm dead to the glory of God. So apart from a Savior, all I can think, say, or do is sin. Quoting John Piper, "But someone will say, this can't be, because I know many unbelievers who do good deeds." Ah, but when you say that, you do not have a view to God. When you judge what is sin and what is righteousness, don't just think of man, think of God. We all were made for God. He is worthy of all of our love and trust and honor and thanks and obedience and worship. We may well build our hospitals and feed the hungry and educate the ignorant, but if it doesn't spring from a trust in God, and if we don't do it to give him glory, and if we don't have a view to salvation of others, all we do is sin with respect to God. And therefore, without a Savior, all our so-called good deeds are rags and ashes. God's word tells us this is true. Isaiah 64:6 says, "We are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind." Don't be deceived. There is no good apart from God. Even if my tomb is whitewashed with religion and good deeds, I'm still in a tomb. And even if my tomb is an open grave of immorality, I am still in a tomb. I was utterly dead, bloated with sin. And this is only the beginning of the depth of our depravity. Let's keep going in verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." That following the course of this world means I'm not exceptional in this condition. My sinful condition is actually normative. This is how the current world is functioning, and I totally fit right in. Therefore, I'm not only a corpse, I'm a common corpse. Continuing on in that verse, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Not only am I a common corpse bloated with sin, but I am captive to Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. In other words, as one commentator said, Satan stood watch to keep me dead. Not only am I myself dead in my trespasses and sins, but there's a power keeping me dead in response to God, keeping me committed to evil, keeping me bloated with sin. And this captive power of Satan is so pervasive that the only comparison the Holy Spirit through Paul could give is that it's like air. It's all around. Not because Satan himself can be everywhere. Only God can be personally present, omnipresent, everywhere, all the time. But Satan's influence over this world is so vast that it's described as air here. And it's happening right now. Verse 2. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's active now, keeping people captive and remaining unresponsive to God, persisting in their sin and wickedness. John 8:44, Jesus told them, "Why can't you understand what I'm saying?" "Well, it's because you can't even hear me. You are children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when I tell you the truth, you just naturally don't believe me." You are a common corpse, captive to Satan. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived. The you of verse 1 is the Gentiles, those outside the family that we talked about this morning, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now in verse 3, it shifts to say that that family is also included in this condition. Even the Jewish people who were chosen family of God's promised offspring are in this dead, sinful, enslaved condition. And if we look at the end of verse 3, we see it actually expands to the entire world. The rest of mankind. No one is isolated in this condition. This depth of depravity is true for every single human being for all of time. I am. We are. The whole world is a common corpse captive to Satan. And we are controlled by our corrupt cravings. Look at verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, We'll stop right there for now. We crave sin in our bodies and our minds, and it's not just our doing, it's our being. We've now moved from the word walk in verse 2 to the word living in verse 3. This is reflected in Galatians 5, 17, 19 through 21. The sinful nature wants to do what is evil. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. These passions characterize our true condition, that we are common corpses, captive to Satan, controlled by our corrupt cravings. And yet there remains another piece of our condition we have to acknowledge. Look at the rest of now verse 3, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Ephesians 5, 6 says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, our sinful condition, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." The wrath of God is coming against sin, and rightly so. And honestly, there's no point in following or believing or trusting a God who is indifferent to sin, who doesn't care about rebellion to him. His character demands he cares about sin. And judgment for sin comes exactly when he determines. We unpacked this last night in Genesis 6 when we saw his judgment of the flood. But his judgment of fire is now what's around the corner. And though he is patient, and we saw that last night in Genesis 6, thousands of years, he is oh so patient. The truth is that apart from a covenant, promised saving relationship with God, eternal destruction is our ultimate destination. We are children of wrath. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, when the Lord Jesus appears, he will come with mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God and those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and from his glorious power. Hebrews 10:31, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In this condition, without a Savior, our destination is fixed. Eternal destruction, total separation from God, a child of wrath. Our condition without a Savior is more critical, more urgent, and more threatening than we could ever imagine. Please do not be deceived into thinking more positively about ourselves than where we truly begin. There is faulty thinking that says man starts at a neutral spot, as if we begin on the 50-yard line of a football field and we either go to the end zone of good or we go to the end zone of bad. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible clearly teaches that we are not neutral, and we are certainly not good. And it's not even that we are bad. We were dead. Common corpses, captive to Satan, controlled by corrupt cravings, children of the wrath to come. But God. Say that with me. But God. Only by plunging to the depths of depravity can we now soar to the staggering heights of but God. But God saves, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Notice it is but God being. God acts according to his nature. It is his being. Who he is what he does. And what is his being? He's abundant in mercy. He is great in love. Therefore, he is merciful to us because he is mercy. He loves us because he is love. He sees our rotten, stinking, dead condition, and out of his character, from his very being, he moves towards us in that stinking state. He doesn't give us the justice we deserve. Again, in verse 5, he makes us alive together with Christ. We're resurrected where we were once dead, unresponsive to the weight of sin and the touch of God. We're now alive, able to passionately love him in return. Death, our common corpse, no match for God. Death has no victor when it comes to God. Death holds no sting when it comes to God. God walked into our tombs, our crypts, our graves, and he caused our hearts to live, to beat, and to long for him again. And he did this by interlocking us with Christ. God so loved the world that he gave us his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God's own Son, that promised offspring, came to earth, took on flesh of the human being, and for us he was condemned, crucified to a cross, absorbing the payment of death, the death wages on our behalf. And though Satan struck his heel by nailing him to the cross. Christ crushed the head of that serpent. By his own power, he rose from the dead and walked out of the grave. And it is through faith in Jesus Christ, a covenant relationship with him, that we too experience resurrection power. Look ahead to verse 6. See that withness is also repeated there twice. Twice in verse 6, once in verse 5. God is with me. I am with him. That means in some astonishing way, when Christ got out of the grave thousands of years ago, Jamie Farrell got out with him. We are so united to Christ that everything he has done, everything he deserves, becomes ours. For all of eternity, God will lavish on me as his own son deserves because I'm with Christ. This is the glorious gospel. Romans 6:4, just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. Tim Keller said it like this: the gospel is this, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. But at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Christ Jesus than we ever dared hope. Because of our togetherness with Christ, our condition is totally transformed, and our condition becomes a new identity. And yet we fail to remember that this is all but God. So Paul interrupts the sentence in verse 5 to emphasize that this is grace alone. By grace you have been saved. We do nothing. We were totally unresponsive to God, and apart from but God in our lives, we would remain so. We'll talk more about grace in just a moment, but for now I want to illustrate it this way in a visual way. Unfortunately, or fortunately, really, if we're really honest, I couldn't bring a corpse with me here today. But my friend Stacy is going to come up and pretend to be our corpse. Yay, Stacy. She's just so great. All right, so this is Stacy, but she's really, I need you to think corpse here. Not cute, Stacy. All right. When the coroner opens the cavities and drains the body of a corpse, does the corpse feel it? No. If I would go sit on Stacy, would she feel the weight of my body? No. Yeah, you're right. I mean, work with me here, people. Stacy's dead. All right. Stacy feels as a dead body. Stacy feels no prick. She feels no poke. She feels no burden. She's completely unresponsive. Often our impression of our spiritual condition is that we're drowning and God throws out a life preserver to us. And we simply have to grab hold of the life preserver for our rescue. But here's what happens when you throw a life preserver to a dead body. I didn't mean to aim for your head. Here's what happens. Dead people don't grab. Dead people can't grab. Dead people don't need a life preserver. They're dead. They need a life resuscitation. They need a resurrection. And that can't happen within ourselves. You can be the hardest worker in your church and go to hell. You can come to women's retreat at Miracle Camp every year and go to hell. Grace is not God's response to me as a dead person reaching for him. Grace is God alone moving towards us, grabbing us, shocking the life into us. Grace is God alone for his glory. This is what it means, that by grace you are saved. Dead people don't come alive apart from but God. Thank you, Stacy. So he alone resurrects us, alone. And he moves us from a common corpse to alive, to actually feeling, actually being capable of feeling the weight of sin, and then loving him back in response. And yet God isn't done. Remember, his mercy is rich. His love is great. His grace is immeasurable. And so in light of that character, he continues to act towards us on our behalf. Verse 6, it says, and raised us up with him. He not only resurrects, he reclaims us. He takes every part of our condition, captive to Satan, controlled by corrupt cravings, and he raises us up. This raised us up means he gives us new life, new desires, new power. He frees us from our captivity to the power of the prince of the air. Satan may try to keep me dead, but God looks at me and claims mine. He frees us. Hebrews 2:14-15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And he also frees us from our controlling captive cravings, from our controlling corrupt cravings. Colossians 1:21-22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. There's a new power at work in us to actually live like a resurrected person, which means the previous claims and those chains over me have been broken. There's a new someone who now captivates and controls us. He reclaims us. And then not only are we resurrected, not only are we reclaimed, but our ultimate destination is reversed. Look at the next part of verse 6. And seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is no fear of the coming judgment of fire, because there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we are filled with joy over Christ's return. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, you are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. He is the one who rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. Our condition of child of wrath isn't anymore. We're not destined for eternal destruction and separation from God. Instead, it's completely reversed. And we now have an identity as someone eagerly anticipating sitting in God's presence with him forevermore. And see this, our new identity of resurrected, reclaimed, and reversed shows the reality that salvation is past, present, and future. Salvation is behind us, beside us, and before us. It's always. Resurrection echoes that salvation is behind us. We once were dead, we now are alive. Reclamation echoes that salvation is now beside us. The Holy Spirit right now lives inside us, giving us the power right now to day by day resist Satan and his corrupt cravings. And our destination reversal echoes that salvation is before us. We will one day be saved to sit with him. Therefore, with that brand new identity, we become his revelation. Verse 7, but God did this so in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Maybe you've heard of cases where they've asked for proof of life. That's us. We are proof of life of God. We are evidence of God. We now reveal God. There's a saying, when you see a turtle on a fence post, you know he didn't get there by himself. It's obvious the turtle didn't. Somebody had to put the turtle there. That's my newness of life. It's obvious God had to put me there. And for all eternity, which is the coming ages, God will continue to delight in demonstrating, which is that might show, the exceeding extraordinary, which is the incredible riches of grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This means he doesn't just resurrect us, reclaim us, reverse us, and call it quits. He never quits, lavishing grace and kindness on us in Christ Jesus again and again and again and again and unstopping forever and always. This is but God's work in our lives, and it has nothing to do with us, which is why we come to verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. Grace is his favor to the utterly undeserving. And when it is grace that has rescued me, grace that has reclaimed me, grace that has reversed me, I have nothing to boast in other than him. Yet our bent is, man, I surely contribute something here. I surely am part of this equation. So let me ask you this. If I were to ask you to finish this sentence, don't, just think it. If I were to ask you to finish this sentence, I am a Christian because, how would you respond? I am a Christian because I grew up in a Christian family. I'm a Christian because I prayed a prayer. I'm a Christian because I went to confirmation class. I'm a Christian because I. But why I am a Christian and my neighbor is not because of Jamie Farrell. We finish the sentence, we tell the story, not with an I, but with a he. I am a Christian because he was rich in mercy. I am a Christian because he loved me greatly. I'm a Christian because he extended immeasurable grace towards me. And I'm a Christian because of his gift of Jesus. I'm a Christian because of but God alone. And this is what makes it possible then for everyone. Because if it is by grace alone, and it is, then it's nothing I can boast in, which means anyone can be found in Christ. I live by the faith that salvation is then, now, and always, forever, by grace alone, in Christ alone. This past summer, I was confronted with how I had deceived myself into thinking that I was part of the equation. My familiarity with this Ephesians 2 truth had festered to forgetfulness. It was June when my mom called with good news. God had saved my cousin Annalie. But instead of rejoicing, my immediate thought was, we'll see if it lasts. Yeah, right. This was Annalie. She grew up in a household that, though they knew of God, they certainly didn't honor God as God. In every way, their hearts were dark towards him. They suppressed the truth of God they worshiped their jobs, politics, creation rather than the Creator. And genuinely, the last time I talked with my cousin about her spiritual life, she was using substances to escape to a new reality and getting up in the middle of the night to lift her rocks and gems to the moon to give her energy. So when my mom called and said Annalie had been saved, I reacted with complete skepticism and unbelief. God couldn't save Annalie. That would require like a total resurrection, like a total reclamation, like a total reversal. And that is impossible. Plus, my family, especially my mom, has been telling Annalie about Jesus ever since she came into our family, and our power hadn't saved her yet. So it was ridiculous to hear that she could find a relationship with God while living in the state of Washington simply through an invitation to an Easter service by her boss. But as Vodi Bakum said, the gospel doesn't rely on the effectiveness of man to accomplish its effectiveness to save. But God saved Annalie. And you guys, I just was with her last month. She's totally transformed. She's not the same anymore. Meanwhile, God had to use Annalie's salvation to unveil that I had lost sight of the truths of Ephesians 2. I had lulled myself into thinking that it's but God plus Jamie. That God needs my effort, my ability, my prayers, my works in addition to his salvation. And not only that, I had forgotten my own condition. Annalie seemed too impossible to save, but the reality is Jamie Farrell was just as impossible to save. Without a savior, I am just as dead as Annalie. I was a common corpse, captive to Satan, controlled by corrupt cravings, a child of wrath. It is by grace and grace alone. But God saved me. One final verse to unpack, verse 10, is the now what. With our identity as resurrected, reclaimed, reversed by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, we are totally recreated, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, his, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. His work alone has completely recreated us so that we can now be and do all that he has planned for us. Good works are not the requirement for our identity. I truly pray we've made that clear tonight. But good works are the result of our identity, our new creation in Christ. In ways that we could never before and never would apart from him, we now get to be about his business. We now get to say, do, and think about enhancing his kingdom. And what is his business? It's raising more dead people to life. It's bringing more people out of their graves. So our good works should most be about revealing him rightly so that more and more people would move from death to life. And he has it all planned out for how he wants to use us to that end. It's incredibly humbling and also so assuring that God created me to be part of his purposes, that he has personal plans for my life to distinctly reveal him. This is who I am. I am a Christian because God resurrected me. God reclaimed me. God reversed my destination, and God recreated me to uniquely reveal him for the rest of eternity. There's contrast in verse 1 compared to verse 10. And you were. Verse 10, for we are. No one needs to remain a common corpse, captive to Satan, controlled by corrupt cravings, child of wrath. This but God identity is available to everyone. By grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, everyone in this room has new identity offered to them. Faith is evidence that we are no longer dead. Faith is agreeing with God that verses 1 through 3 are true, our condition. And then it is accepting God's gift of total transformation in verses 4 through 10. If you've not moved from verse 1 to verse 10, let tonight be the night you agree with him and accept his gift. And if you've already agreed and accepted that gift of salvation, maybe your response tonight is just to absorb afresh what "but God" really means for you. The very next words in Ephesians, in verse 11, are "therefore remember." We're so prone to forget, so prone to change it into something about ourselves. Do you know how to rightly finish the sentence, "I am a Christian because"? We're going to have a little bit of time to just sit silently responding to the truth of this text, and then I'll pray and we'll sing in response.
Thanks for listening to this chapel session and for diving into Scripture with us. We hope you have been encouraged in your walk with Jesus, and we hope to see you here at camp for next year's Women's Retreat. So thanks again, and have a great day.